1 Samuel 23. It's a little weak on the signal here, Jeff, if you have a little more ump for me. All right. Well, one of our family's favorite works here as we start today is Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit. I don't know if you've read the novels or seen the movies, but we enjoy them. And throughout them, you have these main characters, Frodo or Bilbo. And as they go through life, they are carrying a ring that has great and dark power, a ring that must eventually be destroyed. And the plot of their journey is this continuous plot of chaos, one chaos after the next. And it's become a classic. Part of it is because of the way the chaos is organized and yet not organized. They go from battling orcs and battling goblins to battling giant spiders to back to battling orcs to battling goblins and making missteps. And throughout it all, there is this sense in which there is some destiny to which they are headed. And that their trials have a purpose, and that even though that there's chaos ever about them, and really it's a case where art imitates life rather than life imitating art, is so famously quoted. It's because life has, since the fall of man, life has been chaotic. And so that's been the case for mankind, and that's where we enjoy that piece of fiction in our lives. Now, we've seen in our studies of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you were here for that, that this life seems like a random string of chaotic events when you view it under the sun, when you view it in that perspective. Yet the author expresses confidence in God, who will judge all things in the end. If you read in the book of Ecclesiastes, he'll say time and chance happens to all, and yet throughout the book, his comfort is God is going to judge, and God has purpose, and God is righteous, even though life is chaotic. Today we're going to see King David, and we're going to see that his life is chaotic, yet we will see God's hand guiding him in the midst of this chaos. And so as you look at this, I want you to keep this in mind today. God loves you. He intends great things involving a close relationship with you, even though the day-to-day struggle can look chaotic. And David illustrates this today because he is going to be unable to, he's hunted by Saul. He saves some people and then he's unable to rely upon the very people whose lives he's saved. Then he's betrayed by another group. And at one point he sees the Philistines as an enemy who he attacks. At the next point he sees the Philistines as the cause of his deliverance and his salvation. It's utter chaos, but behind it all is God. Let's read today 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go down to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. But God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakelah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go down, then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So when he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness, he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture him. And a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the stronghold of En-Gedi. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would bless us as we study it. Help us, God, to focus on what is going on here today. It is a chaotic life that David is living. And yet, Father, you are guiding him step by step through the way. Your hand is evident. And it is even explicitly stated as such in this text. I pray, Father, that we would see it, both in the unfolding narrative as well as in the explicit statement. I pray, Father, that we would draw close to you, that we would seek fellowship with you. Lord, help us not to mistake ourselves as king of Israel, as being at the center of your plan for the redemptive lineage of the Messiah. Lord, nothing like that. But Father, I do pray that we would seek a daily relationship with you. I pray that we would seek a closeness with you because you have made it available to us. And I pray that we would see that and that you would guide us in that. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So as we start our study here this morning, David hears of this need to defend Keilah against the Philistines, and he does so, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now David was told, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go down and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David said to him, 'Look, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go down to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, 'Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines in your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." Okay, some things to note here. What are the Philistines doing? They're looting the threshing floors. By the way, let's just look at a quick map. We'll orient ourselves a bit in David's journeys. David, you remember, he was at Nob and obtained the sword of Goliath and some bread from the priest there, Ahimelech, who was later killed for it. He fled to Gath in desperation, where the Philistines were in charge, and he fell into the hands of the king of Gath, and he was held captive by them, and he feigned being a madman to escape. And he escaped from there to the cave of Adullam. And then you might remember that the prophet Gad, who is he living with him? Who knows? But the prophet Gad said, you can't stay here. You must go. And so from Allah then, he goes down to this, what's described as a forested area. Some have identified it as Masada. And that's where we pick up today. And he receives word that way back up here in Keilah, the Philistines are attacking. This area, this hill country, is called the Shvelah. It's always been contested between the Philistines and Israel. These cities guard the foothills to the mountains of Judah, and of course Jerusalem enjoys the vantage point of sitting on a mountain. It's up high in the hills. And so if you're going to attack Jerusalem, you have to control the Shvelah. That's the pathway to get there. So if you're Israel, you set up as many defense cities as you can in the Shvelah to protect yourself. So these areas are always being contested between Israel and the Philistines. And David hears of the attack, and that's where he goes today. Okay? We'll come back to that here in a little bit. Now, up in Keilah, the Philistines are there, and they're looting the threshing floors. Why would you do that? Well, during grain harvest, if you want to weaken your enemy, you weaken their food supply. You take away their food supply. And you might remember Gideon, he was threshing the wheat at a very odd place, at a wine press, which is usually at the bottom of the hill, because you carry the grapes down the hill to the wine press. And so he's down in this wine press, and he's threshing wheat. Why? Because the enemies of Israel were seeking to raid the grain. Not necessarily that he's a coward, he was strategic. Well, here they are, the Philistines now, trying to loot the barley harvest, trying to loot the grain harvest. Interestingly enough, David has such a great victory over them that what does he do? He takes their livestock. So he not only kills and destroys them, but he actually improves the situation for Israel by capturing the goods. Now, perhaps if Saul were a righteous king, he would be more sensitive. Why isn't Saul here doing this? He's king of Israel. Text doesn't say. It's an interesting vignette on leadership here in verses 2 through 4. Because David gets a word from God, and God says, go to Keilah and attack the Philistines. And what do his men say? We're afraid. We're afraid here in Judah. And now you want us to go down to the Philistines, this well-armed army, this well-organized army, and attack them? Are you sure about this? Well, David isn't so sure either. I mean, the reality is the reality. So he goes and he inquires a second time at the Lord, and the Lord says, go. And know that I will be with you. So he is sensitive here. Now, how does David inquire of the Lord? He seems to inquire in this chapter through the ephod that the priest Abiathar brought with him from Nob. The ephod, as we understand it, an ephod contained a Urim and a Thummim, devices for divining God's will. And we don't know exactly how it works. It's not exactly like a binary flipping of the coin, because you could tell when God was not speaking through the Urim and the Thummim. There are times in the Bible where it says God was not using them. Well, you know, if you're flipping a coin, should we go, should we not? Yes, no. How would you know that no came from God, or that yes came from God, or that it didn't come from God? Well, either there's a way in which the Urim and Thummim were used where you got an answer and then confirmed it, or perhaps they're numeric and they work through the Hebrew alphabet and it's spelling out words, and when it isn't, it's gibberish. We don't know. But we do know that it was so specific that in verse number 2, God said, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. And then when David inquired the second time, God replied, go, arise, go down to Keilah, verse 4, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. I will do this. So it's a very specific message that David is able to get from God. He's able to inquire of God and get a message. Now, as we unfold this passage today, just a note on Christians who have visions or seek special revelation from God. See a lot of individuals in the Bible receiving special revelation from God. They inquire after God and they get special direction for their lives. Abraham on where to go. Noah on building an ark. Jacob. Abraham. And then Jacob. And then Moses. And now David, inquiring of the Lord, should I go, should I not? These kind of things. As you watch history unfold, though, and as you watch God's word become more and more complete, you might detect a shifting in how that revelation comes. Less and less does God speak through various individuals, and more does he speak through the prophets and then the apostles. Less and less does God speak to specific circumstances in these revelations, and more to previous revelation as it unfolds. By the time you get to the New Testament, the culture in the early church was such that when the apostles had a word from God, they would search the scriptures, the Old Testament, to see whether those things were so, that even biblical revelation started to be accountable to God's word as it had unfolded. So understand, we have a complete word of God today. It is the supreme authority. It is the voice of God. Second, understand that, yes, David had this ability to inquire with God. Wouldn't you love that? He had a priest following around with an ephod that had the Urim and Thummim in him. Wouldn't you love that? You're not David. And either were hundreds of thousands of other believers throughout this time who were believers in the covenant of God, but they were not the anointed king of Israel. So though there might be 100,000 believers on the planet Earth at this time, there were not 100,000 priests with 100,000 ephods going around where people could inquire of God this way. So let's keep kind of things in perspective as we allow things to unfold. And my goal for you would be this at the end of the day, that you would have a high view of God's revelation that you hold in your hand. It's God's word. That you would not have a thirst for encounters to which you haven't been appointed in God's unfolding plan. The earth has billions of people in it today. It could have 1 billion Christians, but there will not be 1 billion King Davids running around the earth, sole leaders of God's people on earth, as King David was during this era. There will not be 1 billion priests with 1 billion ephods. We have our own place in God's unfolding. See, even my charismatic brothers who have a different view on prophetic voice, if they're biblical charismatics, they would agree that this is God's word, that this is the supreme authority. And if they do not, they've lost their anchor to the truth. They're set adrift by any thought that crosses their mind that they think must be a voice from the Holy Spirit. I pray, and the first thought that comes through my mind is God's voice. Really. If you're not holding to this and evaluating everything by this, you are most adrift. Now, though David defends Keilah, God assures him that they will nonetheless give him over to King Saul. So David defends these people, and the news isn't good. And all of the commentaries are hard on the men of Keilah here that I've read. Begins in verse number 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David and Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. That is not a throwaway line. That's rather interesting. That's rather important. David has a priest, and the priest brought an ephod, okay? That's huge in the unfolding narrative of David and Saul. David with his access to God and the prophets, and Saul without a voice from God because he wouldn't listen to God. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand. God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town with gates and bars. Saul summoned all his people to go to war, down to Keilah. Note the strategy, to besiege David. Do we understand what siege warfare is? This is why I don't think we should be so hard on the men of Keilah, okay? We'll talk about that in a moment. David knew that Saul was plotting against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. Special pleading there. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? the Lord said, they will surrender you. We serve a God who not only knows the future, he knows every alternative future that could ever exist. See, he's saying what would have happened if David had stayed in Keilah. God knows these things. Just amazing. Then David said, will the men, verse 12, will the men of Keilah surrender me? And he said, yes, they will surrender you. Verse 13, then David said, and his men, who were about 600, they were 400 at the last count we had, now they're 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah. He gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness. Now the wilderness is barren. There's not a lot of trees. Wilderness means desert, but there's a lot of crags, a lot of caves, a lot of rocks to hide behind, okay? So it's a tactical advantage. He remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul saw him every day. But God did not give him into his hand. Very important line there. So, did you see the show in piety of verse 7? Saul, the murderer, God has given him into my hand. Really? Elohim, really? And then in verse 21, which we'll get to in a little bit, after the Ziphites arranged to hand David over to Saul, what does Paul say? May you be blessed by the Lord. May you be blessed by Yahweh, for you have had compassion on me. Oh, you are doing the Lord's work here, people. I'm a murderer of God's anointed, but oh, you are doing the Lord's work here. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you ever have this person in your life who is acting against everything that stands for godliness and righteousness in the world, yet they lace their words with God told me this, that God led me to do that, that the Spirit gave me peace, and you're sitting there wondering, which God? What kind of spirit are you listening to as you do these things? Who are you worshiping this week? Because what you're talking about God doing is not something my God would do. God gave him into my hand. You know, if you're defrauding your fellow man and you're being successful at it and you're counting your cash, you know, don't say God is blessing as you are defrauding people. Don't put hashtag blessed on that. If you're working evil, God is not blessing you. And so we have this lovely contrast between verse 7 and verse 14 as we, you know, just this little pericope here that just kind of wraps up. In verse 7, Saul says, God has given him in my hand, but look at verse number 14. David remained in the wilderness, in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Now, that is a statement of God's sovereign activity in all of this chaos. There it is explicitly stated that as these things happen, and it just so happens that this happens, and this up in the house happens, and it so happens that God oftentimes isn't mentioned, but there it's explicit. As David is wandering in all this chaos from place to place in the strongholds out in the desert, God is protecting him. Explicitly stated. Very important. I think it's implicit throughout, but. So as Saul is running around speaking all of his religious talk, we don't want to forget about the truly powerful spiritual blessing in the life of David. There's two mentions of the linen ephod here. Once in verse 6, once in verse 9, and by implication in verse number 2. If you look back at verse number 2, therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David. Well, how did God speak to him? I think it's implicit here that he's using the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim, but then you get to verse number 6, it's stated explicitly, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David, he had come down with an ephod in his hand, and then you go to verse number 9, David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. How did the ephod come to him? Through the chaos of Saul killing all the priests of Nob. And when Saul killed all those priests of Nob, what are the manifold things God was accomplishing? You know, we would say, what is the purpose? And we want one thing. Why is this happening to me? Whereas there are manifold purposes in God's plan. Well, when Saul killed the priest at Nob, God fulfilled the prophecy against Eli's household that all of his household would die by the sword of man, and that the one person left would be left to cry his eyes out. That prophecy was fulfilled by the wicked act of Saul killing all the priests of Nob. What had the high priest Ahimelech done that it deserved death? He provided bread and a sword for David, and David gave him a cover story, which doesn't sound too solid, but he didn't even use the cover story. When Saul approached him, the priest stood right up in Saul's face and said, "Is there anyone as righteous as David?" And he defended David, and he died a martyr's death. I believe in that act of Saul that Ahimelech had a martyr's entry into heaven. He was standing for God's anointed, through whom the Messiah would come. I think that that is a beautiful thing to look back on eternally. And I think that God, through this, because David felt guilty, he had gone to Nob, he'd gotten the sword, he'd gotten the bread, and then Saul comes with this interrogation and kills them all. And David says to Abiathar, "I am responsible. I have brought all of this upon your household. Please come with me. I will protect you. The person who seeks your life seeks my life. You stay with me, Abiathar." It was chaos, a king killing all of the priests at Nob, and yet God had manifold purposes in it. And now here David is with a priest and a means of inquiring of the Lord with him 24/7. This will be an important dynamic in the unfolding narrative between chapters 21 and 31. Where Saul cannot have a voice from God, Saul cannot hear anything from God, and ends up consulting a nasty witch in Endor. And David has Gad, the prophet, somehow in his midst, at least at times. He has Abiathar and an ephod in his midst. He has a voice with God, and God has not given David over to Saul. Point number three here, Jonathan appears suddenly and strengthens David. This is a beautiful moment, and the text records it for us. Verses 15 through 18, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel." That's a repetition of prophecies. "And I shall be next to you," literally second to you. "Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home." Now, Saul couldn't find David, but Jonathan can. Perhaps it's divinely appointed. Perhaps it's also widely known that Jonathan is an ally of David, and so he had access to information Saul didn't. But here Jonathan comes to David in the wilderness and he strengthens David in the Lord. The height of the chapter. Here David is in the midst of chaos and here comes Jonathan to strengthen him. How did he do this? Well, he repeated God's promise concerning David that he would be king over all Israel. Verse 16 and 17, he strengthened his hand in God and he said to him, "Do not fear. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. What God has said would happen will come to pass." Here's an interesting thing he says. "And I will be second to you." The literal word in Hebrew is second to you. It can, in some cases, when you have a copy of a document, it can also refer to copy of you. So there's a few theologians that are arguing that Jonathan is saying, "I will be a co-regent." I think even when you copy a document, you have the original autograph and then you have the copy, the second copy. I think what he's saying here is, "I will be second in command with you." That's not part of God's revelation, and that's not going to happen as you know the story unfolds. But this is Jonathan's vision of what God must be doing at this point. And he says, "My father knows this." Perhaps his father knows that they're in league together, because we saw that earlier. Saul was complaining and whining about how all of his inner circle did not reveal that his own son had a league with David, the usurper, as Saul saw him. And they cut another covenant in verse number 18. Do you see that? They cut a covenant. Why? I mean, this is the third covenant that we see them cutting. The first one was an alliance between the two of them that Jonathan would support David. The second one was, oh, wait a minute, David, now I need you to promise me that you won't behave in the way of kings and kill all of my offspring in order to eliminate competitors. What's the content of the third covenant? It could be a repetition of former terms, but that would seem kind of redundant. My guess is it's Jonathan's vision here that I'll be second in command. Or it's terms that we don't know. But what we do know is that they communicated well. And they made their commitments sure. And if there is an application for us as Christians, it would be to communicate well. And to make our commitments sure. Not to assume that people will do such and such for us. But to ask and to communicate. Not to assume that people only expect so much of us and then that would be the limit, but to talk about it and to communicate and to make our agreements sure. You see, there are some people who just don't communicate well. They have expectations, but they never communicate them, and then they're mad when people around them don't understand. And then there's people that you don't even know where they stand. Do they like you? Do they hate you? They don't communicate. Are they mad? Are they happy? So these are two men who communicated well, and they communicated over difficult topics. You're not going to kill my offspring, are you? Let's have a covenant about that. That's very uncomfortable, right? But anyway, here they are again, cutting another covenant. So now Saul is tipped off by these people called the Ziphites. Keep in mind that David is in the wilderness of Ziph, and these people are called Ziphites, okay? And they're like, hey, we'll hand over David to you. Look here in verse number 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horish on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord. You're doing God's work. For you have had compassion on me. I am a needy soul. Go make it yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is. And who has seen him there? For it is told me he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides. I want to know every cave, every rock. And come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they went and arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now, if you have any misgivings about how I've titled this sermon and talked about chaos in David's life, understand his journey thus far. In the early part of this chapter, the men of Keilah, who he delivered from the Philistines and saved, would turn him over to King Saul. By the way, I didn't tell you why I'm not so hard on the men of Keilah. Let me back up there real quick, can I? It was siege warfare. Okay, and David said, are they going to turn me over? And God said, they're going to turn you over to King Saul. Now, that didn't mean on day one, when King Saul shows up at the gate to do this siege warfare, that they're like, oh, David, who just saved us yesterday? Here he is, take him. We don't care. No, it's siege warfare. This could go on for months or years. If they had a water supply, it could go on for many months. If they didn't have water supply, it couldn't go on long at all. This is a land that gets rain during two seasons a year. And if they did have water supply, you just starve them out. Siege warfare, you just surround the city. And Saul's rejoicing because this is a city with gates and bars. There's very few ways to get out of this city, so guarding it is going to be easy. Sieging it is going to be easy. And what happens in a siege warfare? Well, pretty soon you start eating your dead. You might remember an Old Testament story where two women came to the king arguing, we agreed we'd eat my son yesterday and her son today. We hope they were dead before they cooked them, but we don't even know that. Siege warfare reduces people to inhuman existence. So don't be so hard on the men of Keilah, because what God is understanding is every alternative future. This could have dragged out to such a siege and such a point that it would be obvious that everybody in those walls is going to die. So David himself would say, let's give me over because this is pointless. We're all dying here. So I just don't want to be so hard on the men of Keilah and say, oh, they're turncoats. You know, the first little chance of resistance, they're hand David over to King Saul is what God says is going to happen. No, it's siege warfare. But so you just, again, look at this chaos. The people he saved would now turn him over. The Ziphites now, these nomads, who probably didn't care for David's large clan going around their grazing areas and using up the grazing lands, competing for land, they do turn on David. They do seek to hand him over to Saul. His life is one of chaos. He's been running from stronghold to stronghold. You know, Jonathan really was an island of comfort, was he not? Given all these unreliable neighbors, the men of Keilah, the Ziphites, here comes Jonathan. A rock of comfort. We all face many and varied forms of evil and chaos in our lives at different times, different levels of chaos. And yet we see in David's life that God's sovereignty is directing through it all. And I hope that we will all find that kind of a comfort and rest. Incidentally, just tracking David's travels, he was in this wilderness of Zeph somewhere out here in the desert. He's going to wind up down at En Gedi by the end of the text here today. Saul, as we go to our last point, Saul is ever so near David, and the Philistines providentially enter the scene. Again, more chaos. The Philistines are attacking in Israel, forcing Saul, though, to abandon his pursuit as David retreats to En Gedi. Let's pick it up in the middle of verse 24. Now, David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on the one side of the mountain. This is Saul closing in on him. David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David. And there seems to be some idea that they were encircling him at this point. And his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went after the Philistines. Therefore that place is called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the stronghold of En Gedi, a beautiful oasis in the middle of what looks like desert all around. Now, if you do not think that chaos is a good adjective to describe David's life, then just take a moment to see where he's been. The men of Keilah, he saves, but they're going to turn on him. The Ziphites turn on him gladly and right away. The Philistines at one moment are his enemy and he defeats them. At the next moment, they're the reason he survives the situation. The one moment the Philistines are good news, next moment they're bad news. Which is it? It's whatever God wants it to be, as his divine hand directs for his divine purposes. Does the text anywhere say God sent the Philistines at this moment? No, it does not. Or God sent that messenger at just the right time. No, it does not. But only the most unbelieving eyes would fail to see it. Only the most secular mindset would walk away from this circumstance and say, "Wow, that David is one lucky dude." God sees even the tiniest sparrow falls. He knows every detail of your life. And he works in the lives of those who love him. That's what we're seeing here as David lives this out. See, God loves you. He intends great things involving this close relationship he has with you, even though your day-to-day struggles look like chaos. And David has illustrated this as he's been hunted as he flees. Now, we have to be careful with our application from Old Testament believers' lives. David lived in a different dispensation, a different era of God's working with man. David was anointed to be the king over Israel. And God was both using him and preparing him to be the king and the shepherd of the people of God on the planet Earth. Will God give you your own personal priest to inquire of him? Not likely. That follows you around with an ephod, that rolls some Urim and Thummim and gives you these miraculous answers? It was for the king, It was for the king of Israel. We see Jonathan encouraging David at a key moment in his life. We've seen it frequently, in fact, I think three times so far in the narrative. Jonathan has come and encouraged David. But I'd also be careful with your application there. There's no indication in the text that this was a weekly affair or a daily affair. We see it three times in his life. So if our application of this text were to be to go out this week and look for our Jonathan to come through our doors and encourage us in God, or if we think joining some kind of a fellowship group or a Bible study will give us this every week, we might be setting ourselves up for a disappointment. This is recorded to have happened three times in David's life at huge moments in his life. At the end of this book, incidentally, we're going to see David at a low point in his life. His town is defeated by his enemies. The women and children are taken hostage. His own men want to kill him. They want to stone him. And the text will say, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. No Jonathan there at that moment. So again, what are our expectations from this text? That we're going to have a Jonathan every day or a Jonathan every week? I think we're going to be careful with that. But I would say this, if anyone is your Jonathan, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. He rose again from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for you. He stands at the door of your heart and knocks, seeking what? Fellowship. He assures you that if you ask anything in his name, he will do it. John 17. He sent the Holy Spirit, who applies what in your heart? Who illumines what? God's word. As that Spirit convicts you of sin and righteousness. If anything would parallel the convenience of David having his own personal priest with an ephod follow him around, it is that you have a high priest in heaven who gives you access to the Holy of Holies every day of your life. If anything would equate to having an ephod with the Urim and the Thummim to talk to you, to have God's voice talk to you, it would be God's word every day of your life. You need to rest in God's word. You need to heed what it says. You know what a touchstone is? It's like it can be made out of slate, a piece of slate, a touchstone. And if you have gold and somebody says it's 24 karat, and you think it's 14 karat, you strike it against the touchstone and it leaves a different color, you can tell what color it is. You're testing the authenticity of the gold. Is it 14 karat or is it 24 karat? This is your touchstone upon which you should strike every decision of your life. Is this decision pure? Let me just touch it up against God's word. Is this good? Let's touch it up against God's word. Let's test its purity. Let's test its validity. And what we will have in 1 Samuel chapters 21 through 31 is a progressively unfolding of two lives responding to God's word differently. Saul with the Amalekites just disregarded it. Saul with his prophets just circumvented the prophet. And the prophet said, "You're on your own." Saul with the high priest, he killed them all except for one, and that one went with David. And you'll see this unfolding of Saul's life as he progressively is careless towards God's word and careless toward God and is left away from God versus David, who loves God's word and loves God's glory and has God with him. If you continuously and progressively disregard God's word, you can expect a trajectory like Saul's. I believe that's a valid application of this text. And if you are tender to God's leading and jealous for his glory, you are already on a trajectory like David's. I'm going to ask us to bow for a word of prayer. And I want you to pause for a moment of reflection. And the first thing that I would ask you, is there any activities or decisions in your life that need a touchstone of God's word? Anything that you are considering that you're like, you know what? I need to evaluate this with the scriptures. Are you listening to God's word? Do you listen to, do you love Jesus and have this personal relationship? First off, a faith in him, faith for your salvation, faith that he saves you, and faith that he walks with you and makes intercession for you. So let's just think about those two areas, decisions that we have to make, and are we trusting Jesus Christ? Do we have this personal relationship with him daily? And I'm going to let you pray for a minute, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, Father, for the evidence of your care in David's life throughout the chaos that he has endured. Father, I pray that you would bless us to be faithful and to be trusting when our lives look chaotic. God, I do pray that you would make yourself known through your word, your spirit would apply your word to our hearts, and that we would heed it carefully. Father, I pray that Jesus Christ could be our Abiathar, our high priest, who is with us continually. Lord, I pray that your word would be our ephod with its Urim and Thummim, directing us in the way we should go. And I pray that the director who orchestrates it all would be the Holy Spirit leading large in our lives, that we would give him free reign. Oh, God, we pause for a moment to think about any decisions we are making and to evaluate them against your word. I pray, Father, that we did not withhold anything from your spirit. I pray that we gave him free rein to examine all. Father, I pray that we would not seek to be independent people, independent of a Savior, but that we would see that Jesus died for our sins and that he is our high priest and that we need to place our faith in him. Bless us, God, to grow in faith. Bless us to walk with you daily and to be strengthened in you every day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you would please stand together with Grant and myself.